Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you'll say, 'Do here in your hometown the things we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them except to the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed away through the midst of them and went on his way. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Phew! How's that for your first hometown sermon? Well, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had just been baptized in Luke 4 here with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. This banner helps us celebrate that and remember his baptism. And then immediately, the same Spirit that came on him like a dove in his baptism, it says, kicks him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. We'll hear about that during Lent again. And during that time of testing, I suppose some mission and vision planning for the direction that God intends for his life to take from this point on as God's chosen one. And he comes out of that wilderness experience, Luke says, filled with the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit. And he returns to his hometown of Nazareth to deliver the sermon at church. It all starts so well. They have a reception in his honor, you know. Coffee and donuts and lemonade, I suppose, and things, you know, and in the fellowship hall. And they all go to worship, and they're so proud of their hometown boy done good. After all, they've been hearing tales about how he can heal people, and he's turned water into wine and driving out demons. And, you know, maybe he'll give us a little demonstration today. Wouldn't that be cool? Right? This, their hometown boy, he opens the scroll before them of Isaiah to read the scriptures, and they applaud. But then he starts preaching, applying the Bible passage to their situation, and they get so mad, this hometown crew, that they want to take him for one last fling over a cliff. Yeah. The story says, why? Because, in essence, he's challenging them to change their ways. You know, he's just pretty much called them racist, if you read the whole story. The good things of God are promised not just for you, the Jews, the chosen people, the insiders, but they're every bit as much for the outsiders. You know, that's what he's telling them. Non-Jewish people, the widow of Zarephath that Elijah helped, remember the famine that happened and people were starving to death? He says the only widow that Elijah helped was an outsider, this woman from Zarephath. And the lepers that were healed by the prophet Elisha who came after him, none of them were Jews. They were all Gentiles, outsiders, unfit, unclean. And he's saying, in effect, God pays as much attention to the outsiders as he does to the insiders. And they go, wait a minute here. You're calling us narrow-minded bigots? What? What are you calling us? What do you think you are? We changed your diapers, you little whippersnapper. You know, we babysat you, you ungrateful brat. You know, and you repay all we did for you by insulting us and telling us we have to change and start inviting these filthy outsiders in here, change the rules of the game. They've gone all the way back to Abraham, and you're telling us that has to change? No way! Get out of here! That's what happened. Now, if you know a little bit of Nazareth's history, maybe you wouldn't be surprised. It was a little backwater town of about 400 people in Jesus' day. It had a pretty nasty reputation. Stubborn, small-minded, suspicious of change. In fact, when Nathanael heard about Jesus being the Messiah, he became one of the disciples. He says, what? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? I mean, historical records show that Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, was so resistant to change, it was still persecuting Christians in the year 630. How do you like that? His hometown, still persecuting Christians. And if Jesus, the Son of God, couldn't get them to change, then wouldn't you say they were a pretty tough nut to crack? Whoa. On the other hand, they're not much different than how we sometimes react to change, you know? I have a hard time with change, I have to admit it. In fact, I hate changing the clothes that I'm wearing. I have shirts and sweaters that are over 30 years old, and every once in a while, you know, some of them are kind of ragged, and every once in a while, Emily tries to sneak one into the garbage, and I go grab that sucker right out of there again, you know? And I never imagined in a million years I would leave Wisconsin, my hometown, right? Well, that was Emily's idea too, you know? And now we're staying for good. What? Because many changes, even though scary and disruptive, can lead to incredibly wonderful opportunities in our lives. How many of you have read the book Managing Transitions, Making the Most of Change? It's a William Bridges book, Managing Changes, Managing Transitions. Okay. Well, it's a good book, and in it he says something, when something changes, and it will inevitably, to be healthy, we need to attend not just to the fact of the change, but to the emotional, psychological, relational, spiritual transition that it calls for, to really make it for a healthy change. And for some people, change comes easier, like Emily. For others, like me, it takes a lot of understanding and a lot of adjusting to get us to overcome the fear of change. That's a pretty typical pattern. This is one. When we're threatened by change here, here's Jesus in his hometown. And then, by the way, here's what happened out on the cliff there. But here's a typical pattern for them in Nazareth and for us sometimes. Things are changing. I'm uncomfortable. So then we go, who's to blame for my uncomfortableness? What next? Let's get rid of them. That can be a common pattern for us. Now, Garrison Keillor, how many of you have listened to Lake Wobegon and all? Yeah, okay. He was just in town Wednesday night at Jones Hall. He's going to retire at the end of next year, so no more Prairie Home Companion after that. Or maybe if it is, it'll be different. But that's a big change for those of us who have loved to tune into him for 35 or more years, right? To hear about this fictional town that time forgot, he says. A comfortable, sleepy town where nothing changes. But you know what? There's a price to be paid for trying to keep things the same. You know, if you've ever lived in a small town, you know how it is. You put up with things that you don't like about somebody because you have to live with them. And you pretend not to know things about the people sitting in the front pew in front of you in church because you have to do business with them. You teach their kids in school, after all, or you fix their plumbing or whatever, so you learn to just live with things rather than rock the boat. You just don't introduce a whole lot of change to things. That's how it is in Lake Wobegon. But you know what? Change is inevitable. Somebody once told me, the only thing you can't do in life is not change. Got that? The only thing you can't do in life is not change. And fighting natural changes in life's passages lead to so much strife in our lives unnecessarily. Your kids are growing up, you want to protect them, and sometimes so much you want to protect them that they have to rebel a bit to get some space and make some mistakes for themselves in order to grow up. And you get scared, but that's natural. Or Pastor Jennifer gets a great opportunity and moves on. We're happy for her, sad too, of course, but for some people that change is seen as something negative or threatening. It's scary. Things are changing. I'm uncomfortable. Who's to blame? Let's fling them over a cliff, right? Well, to be fair, even with positive change, like winning the Powerball, be glad you didn't, you know, we get stressed and we can get into this reactive fight or flight mode. It's the amygdala in the back of our brain is this, you know, part that keeps us out of danger, rescues us from danger, fight or flight, right? And that's where we go into that brainstem when we're stressed out. And at that point, there's no more reasoning with us. It's kind of like this. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. That's what we say, you know? That's one of those fear of change responses. And when we feel threatened by change, we feel out of control. And we're on the coffee pot at work, you'll notice it, right? Where you're working. Or in the lunchroom at school. Or in the driveway in front of your house, your neighbors are gathering and you hear, well, I hear what's really going on is, right? Or don't tell anybody, but I heard somebody say, or I'm not going to tell you who said this, but. And when we're upset, we do that. We talk to everybody but the person we're upset with. Don't you do that sometimes? That's called, by the way, triangulation. When I talk to this person over here, when I'm upset with, and when I'm upset with this person over here, really. And so rather than talking to the person that I'm having an issue with, I talk to other people, right? And not only is that disrespectful and dishonoring, human, but disrespectful and dishonoring, it's also called in the Eighth Commandment, remember the Eighth Commandment? Bearing false witness against your neighbor. Pure and simple, it's sinning against your neighbor. Remember Martin Luther's explanation to that commandment? He says this, what does this mean? We are to fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray or slander them, or destroy their reputations. Instead, we are to come to their defense, speak well of them, and interpret their actions in the best possible light. But all of us, sinners that we are, can fall into some of those reactions when we're facing the uncertainty of change, especially when we feel like we don't have any control. When change feels that way to us, like the folks in Nazareth, we tend to get into the negative and fearful, and the questions we might ask about change is this, you know, this is it. Change is happening. What's wrong? Right? What's the faith-filled question that we should be asking? What is God doing in this situation, in this change? What's God doing? That's the faith-filled question. And you know, when we're in that situation, there's a way to respond. You know, Jesus says this. He leads the change. He says, behold, I make all things new. And he says, I'm about to do a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Even now it springs forth. So, we deal with change how? Guess what? It comes from that second reading that Mike read to us. The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, that's read at so many weddings. Just listen to the little piece of that again. This is how we're called to deal with things in change. Love like God loves, like God has already loved you, is like this. Love like God loves is patient. Love like God loves is kind. Love like God loves is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love, like God loves, agape is the Greek word, never ends. That's the kind of love we're called to participate in. And it's the kind of love that the disciples experienced that day when they thought it was all over with. Their Lord had been crucified on the cross, dead and buried. They were scared to death for their own lives. And into the room walks Jesus, the risen Lord. And you know, he could have just given them a good tongue lashing. Where were you when I needed you? Huh? He could have done that. Instead, you know what the first words out of his mouth were to them? Do you remember? Peace be with you. Peace. Shalom. May you be well and whole again. That's what peace means in the Hebrew. Shalom. Peace be with you. And he says, all these things, you know, these stress reactions of yours, you know, fear and flight things that you've done, all of them are forgiven. The ways that you lost your nerve, it's forgiven. The ways that you've kind of, you know, borne false witness, all forgiven. It's all forgiven. And you have a new start. That's what this is about. And when we're living in that reality of Jesus, you know, we get to ask this question again. Not the question, what's wrong? But what is God doing? What is God doing? Because, behold, he says to us, I make all things new.